Well, it's good to be with you this morning. And it's been a great few days. We've been encouraged and inspired around mission. And we look to the Lord, to what he wants to do amongst us, to reawaken in our hearts a real sense of purpose and ministry. And like I said at the beginning of the service, a week on Wednesday, we're going to have a meeting here at the church at 7 o'clock for all those who want to come together to basically unpack what we've heard and to be able to look at how we can move forward in the context of what the Lord has so clearly taught us. So I want us to pray as we come to the word of the Lord, that our hearts be open to all that he would say to us today. Amen? Amen. So Father, we thank you that this is the day that you have made. We will rejoice and we will be glad in it. And we just come before you and we just thank you for all that you've done for us. We just remember those who for different reasons aren't able to join with us. But Lord, you're here and we thank you. We pray for your blessing to be richly poured out upon all the church congregations across this town and across this area and nation. Lord, we pray that as your gospel is preached, so lives might be transformed in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Well, let us turn to the scriptures here today. And the passage that I wanted to draw your attention to is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Reading from verse 17 through to verse 20. On the co-mission of the church. Now we've been looking at the whole theme of the church over the last few weeks. And today I want us to explore something of what Paul writes to the church in Corinth concerning their ministry and their calling and why God has purposed them to be salt and light in the community in which he had placed them. Now, if you understand anything about Corinth, it was such an evil place full of paganism, idolatry, sexual immorality, to name but a few things. And some of that had even crept into the church, would you believe? There was divisions in the congregation. God was doing something new amongst them. They weren't a perfect church. You know, very often we tend to think that as we look into the New Testament era and we read the book of Acts, that everything was perfect and everything was according to God's plan and everyone was united and all of this and more. And yet, as we drill down into the word of the Lord, we find that they faced the same kind of challenges that we face. In fact, they had even bigger challenges than what we face today. So we need a real reality check, not to think that what they had was perfect and we are in some way less than what they had, but actually to recognize, even in Paul's day in Corinth, there was disunity within the church. Personality culture had arisen around different apostolic leaders and more. And Paul wrote these letters, of which there were two sent to Corinth. The first one was to answer certain questions around issues to do with orderly worship, around immorality, around how the gifts of the Spirit are to operate and how God was to work amongst them. But the second letter was more of a personal letter that Paul wrote to defend himself, to answer his critics, to raise a standard, to say, look, this is who I am. Because there were those who were saying, well, Paul, he's very bold when he sends a letter, but when he's amongst us, he comes across as weak. And they were criticizing him. They were challenging his apostolic credentials. They were trying to make light of his ministry. And he wrote a letter to defend himself. But in doing that, he didn't boast about the wonderful revelations that he had received and how anointed he was. He actually boasted in those things that made him look weak. He talked about a thorn in his flesh. Yes, a messenger of Satan, but from God, a means of grace to keep him humble, so that he would only boast in those things that made him look weak. Because in his weakness, the strength of God was made perfect. And that's what we need to remember. So we come to chapter 5. And this is what Paul wrote to the church. Obviously, it begins with the word therefore. So obviously, whenever you read that word, you have to ask the question, what is it therefore? It's a process, and unfortunately we can't read the whole chapter, but certainly Paul is transitioning into a summing up, as it were, a summarizing of the things that he's already talked about. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul could not have made it more simpler. There's no ambiguity. There's no theological confusion, as it were, but a direct message. As he would speak to the philosophers in Athens, and he would say to them that in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands everybody to repent. And this command to repentance is not a suggestion, it's not a word for today, it's not some helpful hint, it is a direct command from God. And the gospel is all about this metanoia. That's what the word repent means. It means a change of heart that then leads to a change of life. It's more than just mental assent and feeling guilty about sin. Actually, repentance is all about a transformation of a person's life based on a new revelation of God. And that's what Paul is saying here. Now, as we understand something of Paul's theology around the formation of the church, Jesus uses three basic metaphors to explain and to expand, as indeed Paul does and Peter as well, something of the nature of how God is working in and through the church. The first one could be described as an agricultural metaphor. That God is, as it were, a farmer working in a field, cultivating, honing, sowing, harvesting, working, tilling the soil. And that's what God is doing amongst us. That's what Paul says, that we are God's field. God is working in us, isn't he? He's pruning us, as a vineyard dresser prunes the vine in order for it to bring forth more fruit. So the Lord is working amongst us in an agricultural setting. There's also an architectural setting that God, and Paul certainly said of himself, is a master builder. He's building his church, is he? He's constructing a new temple built and formed and fashioned upon the revelation of Christ as both its foundation as well as its cornerstone and capstone. We are the living stones that make up the new building of God in which God dwells by his Holy Spirit. So we have agricultural metaphors, we have architectural metaphors, and also we have medical metaphors that talk about a physician who wants a healthy body to grow and mature. So all of this is interwoven in our understanding of what the Bible teaches about the work of God, which as we understand it, works in a number of different ways. It's what God has done for us. That is a work of redemption. We can't save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to lift ourselves out of the miry clay. There's no good work that we can accomplish in order for us to qualify or inherit salvation. Salvation is a gift of God. It is a free act of God's intervention in our world, but also into our lives. So the work of God for us then flows into what God wants to do in us, which is, in technical terms, to use theological speak, that is a work of sanctification. We are set apart by God. We are being set apart, and ultimately we will be ultimately purified and made whole at a point in the dateless future when we will have a body just like Jesus's. And this work of sanctification is past, it's present, it's future. We've talked about this even recently. And then we move on from what God is doing in us today to what God wants to do through us. And this is what Paul reminds us of here today. He talks about this work of reconciliation. Let's go back to the text where it talks about the fact that through God, Christ becomes the mediator of this work of reconciliation. Whereby through Christ, God is and has done and will ever reconcile the world to himself. Through Christ alone. Christ is not a means of salvation alongside others. He's the only name under heaven by which a man or a woman can be saved. And this is important to realize. But Paul then goes even further by saying that not counting their trespasses against them. So when God looks upon the world, he sees a world that is to be reconciled unto himself. So therefore, what is it that prevents people from being reconciled? Is it sins as of many? Well, some would say, well, the reason why the world isn't reconciled to God is because of all of this baggage, all of this debris, all of this mess. But actually, there's only one sin that will keep you away from God. And that's the sin of unbelief. Jesus said it like this. He says that men are condemned because they don't believe in the one that the Father has sent. That's the only sin. It's unforgivable. The sin of rejecting Christ is an unforgivable sin. And the work of the Holy Spirit is actually to convict the world of sin, righteousness and judgment. But if we reject his ministry, that of the Spirit, then there is no other way of salvation. So Paul here is saying that sins are not standing in the way as of many, but rather it is the sin of not believing in the one that God has sent. That is at the very heart of the biggest challenge that this generation and this world faces. But Paul talks about the fact that God was reconciling the world to himself through Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to say that he has thus not only reconciled the world to himself, but also he has given us this message of reconciliation. So the very means by which God has saved us then becomes that which God has entrusted to us, which puts us in the whole frame of how God is working in the earth. So the church is actually God's mission to the world. Christ himself being the very heart of this mission, but actually that's why we're here. God has entrusted to us this message. What is the message? Well, Paul stated so clearly here this morning, and he talks about it is a message of reconciliation. Now, when do you need reconciliation? Well, usually it's when there are two parties, tribes, nations, groups, even individuals who are at odds. There's fractured relationships. There's conflict. There's misunderstandings. There's enmity and strife. That's when you need reconciliation. To bring those parties together. You need an arbitrator. You need a peacemaker and a peacekeeper. You need someone who would be a mediator to bring those parties together. And God has mediated a broken world unto himself through Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to reconciliation, normally it's when two parties are at loggerheads. But with God, there's never been a problem with God. The problem has only ever been seen in terms of men's relationship with the Lord. God has always been holy, just, and pure. God has always reached out to the world. God has always wanted his grace to abound and for his mercy to be known. So when it comes to reconciliation, the cross becomes the means by which God draws us unto himself. But why did it take such an incredible gift for that to happen? Well, because the barrier between us and God had to be removed. That barrier is called sin. That had to be atoned for. The price and the penalty of sin had to be paid. And that's what the cross is all about. Now, some would say, well, why didn't God simply just sweep all of our sins under the carpet, forget everything that we've done, and simply make everything right? Well, that's one way of looking at it. But the fact of the matter is, because God is a God of justice and law, his law required that those who are guilty and that the wages of sin is death. So therefore, there had to be a price that was paid. There had to be something that happened in order to pay the price of God's righteous law in order for us to enter back into relationship with him. And that's what the cross is all about. This is the message that has been entrusted to us. So God, in sending his son, accomplished what the law could never do. So what the law was powerless to accomplish, not because it was wrong, but because of men's hearts, which were sinful, God did by sending his son. So the law could never save you. Keeping the Ten Commandments, if that were possible, would not save you, not because the Ten Commandments are wrong, but because our hearts are out of step with God. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. It's perfect, holy, and true. But the problem is, if you break one law, it's as if you've broken them all. So God knew that we could never, ever please him through works-based righteousness. It would take a work of grace to which the prophets and the law testified. Jesus himself, the Word made flesh, through his death and his resurrection, mankind can be reconciled to God. That's a good message this morning, isn't it? That's something to give us hope and confidence for the future. But let's move on. I want us to paint five pictures here today that define the ministry of the believer and our call to mission. We could spend countless hours talking about different aspects of mission. We can talk about a whole range of subjects that fit under this glorious umbrella. But I just wanted to focus on my role, your role, and how collectively we are to accomplish God's will and purpose. These are not listed in any order of priority. They are simply lifted out of my head onto the screen. The first picture is of a witness. This takes us to the law court. Acts 1 says, as Jesus spoke to those disciples, that you shall receive power, or dunamis, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my martyrs. That's the word, martyros, from whence we get the word witness. You shall be my witnesses. Now, what is a witness? Well, it's a legal term, and very often a witness is called before a court to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You're not there under the jurisdiction of the judge to come up with your own ideas or interpretations of what you think is true or right. You're not there to spin a yarn. Perjury is a crime punishable often by a prison sentence. If you lie in court, then that is a serious offence. But Jesus calls us witnesses. So what are we witnesses of? We're witnesses of the grace of God, the glory of God, his word, his ministry, his life. We're witnesses of the gospel. We're witnesses of the things that he's done in our hearts. We're witnesses of the things that he's told us from his word and by his spirit. And we are called to communicate that which has been given to us. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, what I received from the Lord, I passed on to you. He didn't say, what I received from the Lord, I then reinterpreted. I took out the awkward bits and made it a lot more pleasing and soothing to the ego. So I'm going to give you a dumbed down version of what God has told me. No. Paul says, what I received from the Lord, I passed on to you. Faithfully and without apology. One of the things that we've got to learn to do is stop apologizing for the gospel. Stop trying to massage it into a framework of thinking that means that people won't be offended. The gospel will offend the flesh. Paul says to the Jew, it's a scandalon, it's a stumbling block. To the Greek, it is foolishness because it doesn't make sense. The gospel has the power of the Lord to change nations, but only to the degree to which we are faithful in the communication of that message. So, you're a witness today. We've heard it over the last few days. The importance of testimony. Being faithful simply to pass on what God has passed into you. What I receive from the Lord, I pass on. It's all we have to do. It's as simple as that. But Jesus says, you shall be my witnesses. The ministry of the church is to be a witness. It's a legal context of faithfully communicating that which God has spoken. Let's move on. Secondly, we are ambassadors. This takes us to the embassy. What does an ambassador do? Well, very simply, an ambassador represents their own nation on foreign soil. So if you go to London and you go to the American embassy, that is a piece of the US of A right in the capital city. If you walk through the doors of that embassy, you are walking on foreign soil in terms of legal framework, in terms of culture, identity, and a whole range of other things. What is the role of an ambassador? It is to represent one nation to another nation. It's a very, very sacred and important role because that ambassador speaks on behalf of the nation that has assigned them to that task. So an embassy is foreign soil. There's diplomatic immunity, which sometimes doesn't sit well with some folk. That sometimes a diplomat can commit a crime, but because of immunity, they get let off the hook. Why? Because they sit under a different framework of law and procedure. But we as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are ambassadors of the kingdom of God. Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we are citizens of the United Kingdom. We have a passport. We travel. We're people with identity within our society. But actually, spiritually speaking, we're citizens of heaven. The local church is an embassy of heaven. Not the building, but the people. When we come together as the church, the bride, we represent a spiritual embassy, don't we? What laws pertain? Well, natural laws are not overridden. Just because we gather together as a church doesn't absolve us from obeying the laws of the land. But there's a greater law. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. It is the perfect law of liberty. It is God's word, which transcends all other laws, whilst encouraging us to be obedient to those whom the Lord has placed over us in terms of natural authority and government. We are ambassadors. You are an ambassador of the Most High God. That's good news this morning. Big responsibility. Very often problems can occur between nations when an ambassador says something that upsets the nation that hosts that person. Diplomacy goes out of the window and issues arise. So we always have to be faithful in the discharge of what God the Father has assigned us to do. We have that responsibility to be those who bear witness to the one who has assigned us. We walk in unity, we walk in purity, we walk in harmony, we walk in victory. All this and more is all part of God's commission upon our lives. So you are an ambassador, not simply when you come on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday evening, but 24/7, in every sphere of life that you find yourself, in every conversation that you have, in every point of contact that you have with this community, you are an ambassador for Jesus. It's good news, isn't it? Hallelujah. Big responsibility. We don't always get it right, do we? But praise be unto the Lord that this is what he has assigned us to do. So we are witnesses. We are ambassadors. Let's move on. Thirdly, most obviously, we are servants. This is the house of the Lord. I love what it says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. As servants of God. That's one of the titles that Paul repeatedly applied to himself. A servant or a bondslave, a doulos of Jesus Christ. I am a servant of the Lord. Men are the recipients of that ministry, but my allegiance and my accountability, Paul says, is to God himself. We serve one another, but ultimately we do so because we're serving the Lord. And if we forget that we're serving the Lord, and we only focus upon helping one another, we can become a bit frayed at the edges. Because sometimes servanthood can be difficult. It can be frustrating. We don't always get the response that we're looking for. We don't always get the attitude and the respect that often we feel we deserve. But if we only focus on people, then sometimes we run out of steam and get weary. But we have to remember that ultimately we are serving God. To him our loyalty and our allegiance belongs. Servants of the Most High God. Peter says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Every one of you has received a gift. A diverse gift. A unique gift. A tailor-made bespoke gift. Well, whatever God has given you, whatever he has placed in your hand, use it to serve others. We talked about this, I think, a couple of weeks ago with the body of Christ and the way in which the body functions and every part does its work and has a part to play. And no part of the body is any less significant than any other part. In fact, Paul says, didn't he, that even those parts which are deemed less honourable deserve double honour. So Paul loves to turn things on its head. He loves to cut across natural thinking. By saying, well, maybe that member of the body that is deemed to be less significant actually gets a bigger crown than you. But we are to serve one another. How do we do that? Well, we serve one another through fellowship, through the breaking of bread, through fellowship and prayer. Four things to mention from Acts 2. We are to serve one another in looking out for one another, being there for one another, loving one another, being on hand to support one another. But all of this is unto the Lord. All of this is what God has called us to do. So we are witnesses. We are ambassadors. We are servants and we are priests. Which move us from the house of God into the temple of God, which is the same thing, I know. But the whole issue around priesthood specifically related to the temple with its ordinances of worship and sacrifice. But I love what the word of the Lord says in Revelation 1, verses 5 through to 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what has God done for us in Christ? Well, he's loved us. He's loosed us. And he's lifted us. That's what God has done for us. But then the Bible says that he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. So what is priesthood all about? Well, it's all about reconciliation. We have two main ministries in the Old Testament, the prophet and the priest. Yes, the king was in there, but in terms of mediating the will and purpose of God, the prophet was the one who brought the word of the Lord to the people, having received it, standing in God's counsel. He then received the word of the Lord, which he then had the responsibility to declare to God's people. So the prophet comes on behalf of God and brings the word of the Lord to the people. But a priest, on the other hand, represents the people in the presence of God. So the priest was the one who carried the sacrifice into the holiest of all. The high priest in particular was the one who made atonement for the sins of the nation. But the priestly ministry, and especially the high priest, represented the people in the presence of God, whereas the prophet was the one who represented God in the presence of the people. And both titles relate to the church, by the way. We are to be a prophetic people who declare God's word, but also a priestly company who bring people to God through the preaching of the gospel, through the service that we yield and we render, through the way in which we serve. God is glorified in all of that. But we are mediators. Now, the Bible does say that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Notice how Paul words that, the man Christ Jesus. Both humanity and deity are inseparably linked in terms of Jesus being our great high priest. You read the book of Hebrews and it's all about, yes, the word made flesh, God coming amongst us. Yes, glorified above the angels, above Moses, Aaron, above all that the Old Testament spoke of. How Jesus is a better priest with a better covenant, offering a better sacrifice and a better salvation. All of this and more. But the focus is also on the fact that Christ became like us. He was tempted like we are tempted. He took upon himself our humanity, that by his death he might destroy the power of sin. That's one of the reasons why the word had to become flesh. You know, very often people say, well, if God wanted to save the world, why didn't he just send an angel? After all, when Jesus was on the cross, he could have called upon legions of angels. You come to the book of Revelation and all it takes is one angel to bind the devil. Jesus could have called upon 1,000. Just put it in perspective, doesn't it? God could have sent an angel, but angels are mediators of the law under the Old Testament. But there was one greater than the angel, the Son, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by the word of his power. And then the Bible says, after he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. The word had to become flesh so that by his death, by the shedding of his blood, by perfect obedience and a surrendered life, God's perfect word could have been fulfilled and was fulfilled. That's why God had to become like us. Since it was a man who forfeited all that God gave him in the garden, and his name was Adam, since it was a man who committed high treason against the Most High God, he would also have to be a man, the last Adam, who would come. And that which was taken away in the garden was restored on the cross. That's the message of the gospel. But I believe that what we have in Christ is far greater than what Adam had in God. We're in Christ Jesus. You look at what the word of the Lord teaches about the relationship that we have with the Lord. We're taken to another level, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let's move on. Fifthly and finally, we are stewards, and this is a workplace, a marketplace term, entrusted with the gospel. Paul talked about stewardship, that the stewardship of grace was given unto him. He was a recipient of that which was eternal. But Paul was not the owner of the gospel, although he did speak of it as his gospel, but only in the context of the fact that he so owned it in the sense of wise stewardship that it became him. The word of the Lord became flesh in him. No wonder he could say to the church, mimic me or imitate me as I imitate Christ. But a steward is made a custodian of something. That steward doesn't actually own it as theirs. They don't have the title deed to that thing. They are simply put in charge of something until the owner returns. And there's coming a day when the owner of the house is going to come back. And he's going to want to know, what have we done with that which he's entrusted to us? The parable of the talents draws our attention to this. Different people were given different amounts of money to invest. But the one guy who had the least thought, well, I can't do anything with it. I may as well just bury it in the soil, and when the master returns, I'll give him back what is entrusted to me. And guess who it was who had their knuckles wrapped? It was the one who'd not put that talent to good use. It's not about the amount of talent, it's about the wise stewardship of what you have been given. Some people say, well, I don't have a big ministry. I can't really serve the Lord. I've got nothing to offer. Rubbish. It doesn't matter. We've all been given a different assignment, different ministries, different expressions of grace. When Jesus returns, he's not going to take you and compare what you've done with somebody else. He's not going to line you up and say, right, I've given this person 10, this 15, another person 30, and you've just had one. But because you've had less than everyone else, you're let off the hook. Jesus is not going to come back and compare us with each other. He's going to come back and compare us with him. So what has God entrusted to your care? Well, that which he's entrusted to you will be the thing that you are judged by. Not the size, but the significance. The faithfulness to steward wisely what God has entrusted to your care. So what has he entrusted to our care by way of conclusion here this morning? Well, it's the gospel. It talks about this in 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. We've read the verse. Good stewards of God's amazing grace. Ephesians 3 talks about the fact that now through the church, the manifold or multicolored wisdom of God is made known to the powers and the principalities, the rulers of darkness, and everything that's out there. Through the church. How does the spiritual forces learn of the grace of God? Well, it is through your life. No wonder Paul in Corinthians talked explicitly about order within the meetings. Not chaos and people jumping up and falling out and all of this and more. He says there's got to be order amongst you because of the angels. Have you read that passage? Because of the angels. Those who are the recipients of the lesson that God wants to teach them through you. That's what the book of Job is all about. Job was this righteous man. He had a good family, loyal kids, the wealthiest man in the then known world. But then the devil tries to pick flies to God about Job by simply saying, well, the reason why Job honors you and worships you is because you've blessed him. Your holy handouts have meant that you've got Job's loyalty. So the devil and God have this conversation, don't they? And God says, look, I'll prove to you that Job is genuine in his faith and that his stuff does not represent the foundation of his faith. And we know the story, don't we? Suddenly, his household is destroyed. Then finally, boils and sores cover this man. But he said of Job that in all of that, he never sinned. He had these friends, didn't he, who tried to say, well, Job, the reason why you're going through all this bad stuff is because you've got hidden sin. But Job had not sinned. Job's comforters were trying to say, look, bad things happen to bad people. And bad things are a direct consequence of doing wrong things. I mean, how many of us here today have gone through some difficult stuff, and in the back of your mind, you've thought, what have I done to deserve this? Anybody? What have I done that has meant that this bad thing is some kind of punishment? Well, let me just say this. You've not done anything. Job had not done anything. So what am I saying? Well, God was using Job as exhibit A, like Paul says in Ephesians 3, so that the manifold wisdom of God would be displayed through Job's life to teach the devil a lesson. It was a one-off. I'm not saying that it was a pattern that God uses all the time. It was one of those unique defining episodes in redemption history. But the point is, now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the powers and the principalities. How did the devil learn of Job's faithfulness and the grace of God upon his life? It was through what God did and allowed. And that was the lesson that had to be learned. And it is said of Job that God restored to him much more than he ever had before as he prayed for his friends. His friends didn't have a clue about genuine theology. They didn't understand God's sovereignty and his grace and mercy. All they saw was a man who has been brutalized by circumstance. And they're trying to get Job to confess that he was in this mess because of his sinful behavior. And that wasn't the case. So now through your life and mine, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known. This is what has been entrusted to us. This is what we carry in and of ourselves. The mission of the church is to be all of these things and more. Let's just pray, shall we? My time has gone. Hallelujah. Father, we come before you now this morning, and we just want to be reawakened in our own heart around who we are in Christ and what you are in us. The commission and the assignment that we've all received. Let us carry something of a fresh burden of your perfect will over our lives. Not a burden that cripples us and pulls us to the soil, but rather a burden that lifts us. Because you said in your word, my yoke is easy and pleasant, and my burden is light. Lord, if we feel weighed down and crippled by a burden, then maybe the burden is not from you. It is a burden that we've either chosen to carry or one that has been imposed upon us. So Lord, we today come and we thank you for all that you're doing amongst us. In the name of Jesus. Amen.